understand that next Sunday is our quarterly contribution for the building. If you read the insert today, then there was some really good information on it. And by the way, if we have a really good contribution next time, maybe we can turn the air conditioners on before we... One of the things that I observed, I read the sheet just like you did, found out that we're in the red this year. That's the first time, I can't say in the history of the congregation, but it's the first time in 7 years that we have been. And I would like to say something about how the budget is, this is not my lesson, but how the budget is set up here, and it's different in most than most congregations where I've been. Because in most congregations where I've been, you have a budget for the year, and then the next year, if things are going well, you add 10% to last year's budget. And so it progresses up the ladder. Well, in this congregation, instead of adding 10% to last year's budget, we have added whatever percentage. I'm just using 10% as something to throw out, but it's probably pretty close. We add 10% to last year's contribution, which means that it grows much more rapidly. And we have lots of programs and lots of things that are going on around the world, and there are lots more things that are going on. And so I hope that, and I noticed during the summer that the contribution as well as our attendance dipped down, and I hope that if you were absent a number of times during the summer, that you'll take opportunity to make up anything that you haven't made up so that we can catch up and be able to fund all the things that, I'm not saying that we're in jeopardy of not funding those things, but it's really a nice thing for us to be ahead of the game in everything, and we have been so far. So just consider that. Looking the audience over, I don't see Lawson Freeman. In case you don't know, he was here this morning, and he had lung cancer surgery Thursday morning. And he was here in the audience today, this morning. I am incredibly encouraged by someone that means that much to them. I know he could not have been feeling well. And I'm not sure that how wise it was for him to be here, but I know this. It really was an encouragement, an example to me to see him sitting here, he and his wife sitting here. And so just... I just want to make note of that, and when you see them, express your appreciation for the example that they're setting for us. They are, by the way, having to go back to Israel, where they've been for the last, 5 years? Is that right? I think. And they're going back, and they're packing up and getting things ready and coming back, and they'll be back here with us soon. I understand that Lawson will have to undergo chemo treatments here soon. So let's keep them in our prayers. I wouldn't particularly want to have to fly back into Tel Aviv right now with the warnings that recently went out. If you're familiar with Hamas warning that they better not send any international flights into Tel Aviv right now. And so they'll be coming in and leaving. So let's keep them in our prayers. One of the most convincing practical arguments for the legitimacy of Christ and Christianity is the life of the Apostle Paul, from persecutor to preacher. And the story of his conversion is in Acts chapter 9. And there are a number of things that we know about his early life, and you're familiar with them. He was born in the Roman province of Cilicia, which, if you in your mind have the map of the Bible, biblical world, and you see the Mediterranean Sea, then right up at the northeast corner is the province of Cilicia in modern-day Turkey. He grew up in the city of Tarsus, which was known as the Little Athens of Learning. During that period of time, his parents were strict Pharisees who gained Roman citizenship. And again, he grew up in the provinces. He didn't grow up in Jerusalem per se, but he grew up in one of the provinces. He was extremely well educated, obviously very smart, and was educated in the finest schools in Jerusalem. Probably when he was about 14 years old, he was sent to Jerusalem to start attending a school under a rabbi. He was born at the perfect time to have the naturally hot blood of a young man brought to a boiling point by a dangerous new sect that inflamed his teachers, his parents, and the respected leaders of his nations. And his ambition was fanned into flame whenever he witnessed and participated in by holding the coats of those who stoned one of those heretic Christians, the first martyr, Stephen, to death in Acts chapter 7. If there had been a KKK of Judaism, he would have been in running for the Grand Dragon. Next time you see a news clip from Iraq or one of these Middle Eastern countries and you see a group of protesters, notice how many of them are young men. In fact, all of them are young men, generally. And then pick one out and look at his face and look into the eyes of a young Saul, because that's what he was. He was one of those rabid, ready-to-fight young men who was filled with anger. He was, in Luke's word, ravaging the church, going from house to house, dragging off men and women and putting them in prison. And in his own words, he was violently, beyond measure, persecuting the church, trying to destroy it. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, men and women. Acts 22, 4. I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that's just what I did. In my mad rage against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. Acts chapter 26, verse 9 through 11. He was involved in what we would say today was a holy jihad, war against the enemy. Look at him in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Saul, literally breathing in threatenings and slaughter against the Lord's disciples, having gone to the high priest and asking of him letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there that belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And the question is, how did this rabid, foaming at the mouth defender of Jewish tradition and law and the hater of Christ and Christians become the apostle to the Gentiles, who was so despised and pursued by his own countrymen because of his unshakable allegiance to Jesus Christ? And if we can learn this, and the specific things that caused him to turn, maybe it'll point out some things that perhaps are lacking in our own faith, our own journey. And maybe it'll provide us a blueprint when we encounter some of those Sauls, perhaps, in our own future. I'm going to suggest four things that were responsible for Saul's incredible transformation. The first one was a conviction concerning Jesus Christ. No doubt Saul considered Jesus an imposter and a fraud. His own instructor, and they have a powerful influence on our lives, don't they? Our teachers. Gamaliel had proposed in his address to the Sanhedrin in Acts 5 that Jesus was likely just one more in a line of fraudulent leaders who had, quote, come to nothing, whose followers were soon dispersed. That was his teacher. When you've read that before, have you thought about that was Saul's teacher? His fervor and zeal was simply to stamp out the remnants of this heretic's following. But something happened to change his mind. And the first thing that happened was he saw Jesus. He knew about the lie that Jesus' followers had told about Jesus coming back to life. He knew it wasn't true because the Roman guards had sworn that some of his disciples had come and stolen the body. He was very familiar with that. But on the Damascus Road, he saw Jesus. And if you read that account and you're not quite sure whether or not he actually saw Jesus, then listen. Acts 9:17, Ananias said, "Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me." In 9:27, Barnabas, to the disciples in Jerusalem who were reluctant to accept Paul, said, "He told Saul on his journey that he had seen the Lord." He told those Christians that Saul, when he told about Saul's conversion, he said, "He saw the Lord." In chapter 22, verse 14, Ananias said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and hear words from his mouth." In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, Paul, in defense of his apostleship, said, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" He saw him on that road. He didn't just hear him, but he saw him. And here's a point I want you to contemplate. Saul was converted to Christ rather than to Christianity. His conversion was not the result of a decision that the doctrines of the church were true, but rather it was the result of the startling reality that Jesus Christ was alive. And now, his thinking, once he saw Jesus Christ who was alive, that he knew that it wasn't true. But once he saw him, now his thinking about Jesus has to change. Now his thinking about the cross and the crucifixion and what it meant. Now he had to rethink Judaism. Now he had to rethink the law. All of those things had to change because of that one thing. He saw the living Jesus. After he knew that he had been crucified. The implications to us are, though we do not see Jesus with these physical eyes, we must nonetheless see the risen Jesus. He must become a reality to us. And I say that in the spirit of what Jesus told Thomas in John chapter 20, verse 29, "You believe because you've seen me, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." It's not enough to believe and to teach a historical Jesus, even though that's important. But that's not enough. To be effective as Christians, to really be effective as Christians, we must be deeply aware of a living, abiding presence of the Lord in our own lives and know that he lives in us. And we must have that total conviction. Not just some kind of a mental assent and acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. But we must, in that way, come face to face with Jesus and see him. And then secondly, he made a decision to obey. And it was a clear-cut decision. He didn't just kind of drift into it because he grew up in it. He made a clear decision to obey. We may have a tendency to feel that because of the miraculous nature of Saul's conversion, that we can't relate to it because it has very little relevance to us. But Saul was not a pre-programmed robot. He had a choice. And in his recounting of his conversion before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he will say, "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. I was obedient to that vision that I saw." And the implication being that he made a decision to obey. Whether God's call came miraculously, as in Saul's case, or through more ordinary means, such as being taught by a man, as the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 were, or as the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, or Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. We must decide to obey. God calls us through the gospel. And he also calls us to share the gospel with others. And we have to make a decision of whether, we do make a decision of whether or not we're going to obey that call. Some time ago, I was preparing letters of invitation for a new Romans class that I was starting in my home. And I wrote to a particular lady that I was concerned about that was not a Christian. And she sent back a letter in response to my invitation with the following handwritten response. Ken, thanks so much for thinking of me. At another time, I would love to attend this class. Maybe next time. Keep me in your prayers. She died 9 months later. You'll hear your last invitation one day. Your life will never change until you make a decision to obey. And sometimes we keep pushing it off, pushing it off, pushing it off, waiting for a better time, a more convenient time. It will never come. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow might be too late. Saul made a decision that he was going to obey the Lord. And from that point on, he consistently obeyed the Lord in whatever the Lord called him to do. He didn't hold back anything at any time. And then third thing that strikes me as being involved in his conversion was help from his fellow Christians. I've become convinced later in my life that there are no self-made men. I used to naively think that there were. I thought I knew some, and then I found out more about them. And I found out that somewhere along the way, in some cases earlier in their life, somebody had given them a break. And sometimes we forget about that and we think we're self-made, but nobody is where they are without help. And certainly, if you could say, if it were possible for you to say, well, nobody, no human has helped me, and God has helped you every second of your life. There are no self-made men. Paul did not make a transition from persecutor to preacher without human assistance. First, there was Ananias, who overcame his fear to go and to convey God's message to Saul. He delivered the message, he admonished him to obey, he baptized him, and do you realize we never hear from Ananias again? But what a crucial role he played, transforming Paul from persecutor to preacher. And then there was Barnabas in his life. When Saul escaped from Damascus to Jerusalem, after he had become a Christian, and tried to join the disciples at Jerusalem, the Bible says they all kept on being afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple in Acts chapter 9. But Barnabas stood beside him. He had his back. He befriended him. And later, when the church had been established in Antioch, and Jerusalem church sent Barnabas to verify what the rumor that they had heard, Barnabas saw that it was true, and he went to Tarsus and brought Saul back. And it says that he stayed with him for a whole year, teaching and preaching. And then he accompanied Paul. By the way, his name was changed in Acts chapter 13, verse 9, from Saul to Paul, on the first missionary journey. And by the way, Paul, if I remember correctly, Saul means beloved one, Paul means little one. And someone has suggested that his stature was just about 4.5 feet tall. I don't know if that's true or if it's not true, but that would be something of a detriment. Most people would consider it if that were the case. That didn't cost you anything. And God put Ananias in Saul's life, and he also put Barnabas in his life to help him get started and get over the rough spots. Everyone needs an Ananias. Everyone needs someone who will overcome our fear that I might lose somebody's friendship. And we'll overcome that and say, you know something, there's more important than their friendship, and that is their soul salvation. And we all need somebody that will overcome that fear and whatever obstacles there are that would keep us from going to someone and talking to them about Jesus. We all need an Ananias in our life. And we all need Barnabas in our life, don't we? Someone to help us over the rough spots. Someone to encourage us. And then last of all, fourthly, Paul had a willingness to suffer. When the Lord was reassuring Ananias that Paul indeed was his chosen instrument and telling him he wanted him to go and to share the gospel message with him, God added in his encouragement to Ananias, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And I have to tell you, that's one of those statements in the Bible that just catches me off guard. I mean, I know it's there now, but I remember the first time that that caught my attention. And I'm thinking, okay, God is trying to persuade Ananias to go to Paul, then he's going to try to persuade Paul to be a Christian, and what he's going to tell him is how much he must suffer for the name of Jesus. And I'm thinking, maybe he ought to hold that back for a little while. Maybe that ought to be the second sermon, the third one, somewhere down the line. Maybe not the first one. But it was right up front. God always puts it on the table. If you're not willing to count the cost, then don't put your hand to the plow. That's what God said. And Saul understood from the very outset that suffering was part of the job. It came with the territory. And what that's going to do is when difficulty comes into his life, he's not going to jump up and say, why is God doing this to me? The God that I know wouldn't allow this to happen in my life. But then you know the wrong God. Because suffering is a part of being a disciple. And we need to know it up front. We need to count the cost up front. Not only as a consequence of living a convicted life in a dark world, but also as a means toward an end. When you see someone who is suffering, and you see someone who has been being mistreated, and they have this incredible attitude about it, and they say, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, that catches your attention. That makes the gospel attractive. When someone suffers, and they suffer as a Christian, and they suffer, and they count, they're glad, they rejoice that they are counted worthy to suffer for his name. And suffer he did, didn't he? As soon as he was baptized, he began to preach in Damascus, and the Jews conspired to kill him, and he escaped by being lowered in a basket through an opening in the wall by night. He went to Jerusalem, and there the Grecian Jews tried to kill him. On his first missionary journey in Lystra, they took him outside the city and stoned him, and they did a good enough job that they thought he was dead, and they left him for dead. And the Bible says he got back up and went back in the city. Now, if I'd been able to get back up and Lystra was south, I would have gone north. Wouldn't you? I wouldn't have gone back into that city. And from there, he began his return trip preaching, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Well, we need that lesson, don't we? So that we don't run whenever difficulties come. So that we don't become so easily discouraged when things don't go the way that we think that they should. We're all familiar with his list of sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that included such things as 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 5 times. I can't imagine somebody tying me up and beating me with a whip 39 times. 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. In dangers from rivers, bandits, and my own countrymen, the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in dangers from false brothers, besides going hungry and thirsty and without food and cold and without sufficient clothes, and he just keeps going with the list. Suffer, he did. Makes you want to ask, did anything ever go right for Paul? And if you had asked him, you know what he would have said? I don't know exactly what he would have said, but he would have said something like, everything always went right for me. God stood by my side every moment, and he never left me. Even though everybody in my first trial forsook me, God was there with me, and he stood by my side. Somewhere, somehow, we've come to believe that being a Christian is supposed to relieve all of our suffering. If we're faithful to God, then we're not supposed to suffer. And we've missed the message somewhere. We don't even want to be inconvenienced. We can't find the time to read our Bibles. We resent anything and everything that intrudes on my time. We won't even faithfully commit 4 hours a week to serving the Lord. We can't manage to make it every time. Anyone who gets seriously involved with people and their need for Christ in the world will pay a price. I look at that rabid, violent young man filled with anger. What's it going to take to make him a Christian? He has to see a real, living Christ. Where do you suppose he's going to see that? He must make a decision to obey God's call. Who's going to be the one to encourage him to do that? Who will be his Ananias? Who will overcome the fear and go to this hate-filled, rabid young man with the gospel message? He needs help from brothers and sisters who care enough to spend time with him, to guide him and encourage him, and teach him and instruct him. He needs a Barnabas. And it takes time to be a Barnabas. It takes your life. You spend it in being a Barnabas. He has to learn that following Jesus involves suffering and involves sacrifice. Be converted to Christ. And become either an Ananias or a Barnabas. I think maybe we have to be one of those, each one of us, an Ananias or a Barnabas, and some people can be both. Incredible blessing that God has given us to participate in taking the greatest message that the world's ever heard to people who need it more than they need the next breath. And the opportunity is mine and yours, and God entrusted to us. From prosecutor to preacher, it takes that kind of change in our life, doesn't it? So that we'll commit ourselves to the Lord while we stand at